Deuteronomy 7, verse 26. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. Thou shalt utterly detest it. Thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Last time I talked about the prescription for rooting out idolatry and the various false worship that the people of God would find when they dispossessed the enemies of God, when God took the people of Israel and planted them in the promised land. Told them to destroy or pull down the altars. He told them to smash down the images or pillars, the monuments. He told them to cut down their groves, the Asherah. He told them to burn their graven images, those carved images, with fire. Now, this is a full prescription so that there would not be left in the contours of the promised land a roadmap that people could use in the future to return to idolatry. The purpose of all of this was to keep them a holy people, separate and apart from the superstitions and vain customs of the people around them. Fact is that all of these nations had gods and then some. They had all kinds of profane and wicked ways of showing their devotion, of lavishing their affections upon their gods. God has told them, get rid of all of that. He wants all of that taken out. It's a sign of victory. When they've been given the land, it's a sign of victory that they would cleanse the land. It's a sign of the fulfillment of the promise of God that they would get rid of all of the trappings of heathenish idolatry. There are a lot of people today, a lot of people, who have this view. We won't keep Christmas in the church. We won't keep ecclesiastical holy days. We won't have the church observe a calendar. And in this, they do well. But there is behind this, in many of these congregations of people with this attitude, this idea floating around. We may not celebrate this ecclesiastically, however, if you wish to celebrate in your own home, on your own time, if you wish to partake of the cultural aspects of these holy days, well, that's just fine. They're against a public celebration. That is, they're against public displays of idolatry, at least theoretically, but they stand in hard opposition to rooting this out of the land as the command of God here to the people of God. They don't see a problem. In fact, a lot of them will go so far as to assert it's a matter of Christian liberty. And who are you to bind my liberty? they see that there would be a problem, a violation of the regulative principle, if they brought it into the church. They see that it would be bringing in an element of worship not commanded by the Word of God. What they fail to understand, what they fail to believe, are that these things, or is that these things are the trinkets, the monuments, the contours of heathenism, a cultural heathenism that is to be found throughout the land. They fail to realize that culture is derived from cultus, how we worship. What we worship, how we worship, determines the culture. And so when these things are found in a culture, it's evidence of the idolatry of the culture. And yet these people think that it's okay, it's acceptable for me to allow these kinds of cultural practices at a private level. So the church doesn't do it officially. We'll put the Christmas tree in the basement. We'll celebrate the holiday at home before we come to the building. And they think that therefore their hands are clean before God. They don't see the consistency of, or the inconsistency really, of their actions in this regard. They don't understand that this call is to root out all of these different things that I talked about last time, all of these different features of heathenish idolatry. Now this chapter, Deuteronomy 7, is an exhortation on the part of Moses as he is contemplating leaving behind the people of Israel. He's growing old, and very soon the leadership will transfer to Joshua. So, toward the end of this chapter, there is a reminder. Again, as you have possession, root out the altars. Pull them down. And in verse 25, very explicitly, once more, they're told the graven images of their gods, that is, the carved images of their idolatry, you shall burn with fire. Burn it with fire. Again, that bespeaks the demonic nature of all of this heathenish worship. God tells them not to desire the silver or the gold on them. Now, I want to say a word before I move on to our verse and point out something there. It is not as though there is something wrong with silver or gold. These are things which God has created. And there is a sense in which all things are created by God are good and they're pure. And if we use them aright, there's nothing wrong with them. But you see, what that verse shows us is that all of these things, and you know, there's a lot of this, people will say, well, I just want to worship God using the gifts and the talents and the things that He has given me. This is something which people plead all the time in order to violate the regulative principle. But here are things which are the creation of God. Silver and gold. These are things good in themselves. The problem here is not the creation of God. The problem here is the association of these things on the part of wicked, idolatrous men. You see, when Paul talks about that meat sacrificed to idols, and he says, an idol is nothing, that's true. But can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? Well, the answer Paul gives is actually yes and no. Yes, we can if we don't know it, but no, we may not when it becomes clear to us that this is meat sacrificed to idols. You know, there is no way that anyone in their right mind could misconstrue the origin, the practices, the vain and heathenish customs that surround the keeping of many of these holy days. And while I'm picking on Christmas and Easter in particular, I don't want to leave out any of the others. Don't go away thinking that I'm letting any of them off the hook. There are unique problems with holy days which have been established by immoral and ungodly governments. Just as there are problems with holy days which have been torn out of the fabric and off the pages of heathen practice. And just as it's time to become vegetarians when we're told that the meat is sacrificed to idols, it's time to become iconoclasts when we're told that the gold and the silver is tied to idols. There's nothing inherently wrong. But what about this question? What about my Christian liberty? What should I think about my right to practice my idolatry in my own house as long as I don't bring it into the church? Well, of course, the people who think that way have a very defective view of human societies and communities amongst men. But that brings us to verse 26. Moses ends this chapter by making very clear this point. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house. Well, let's look at that for a moment or two. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house. Now here is a command. A command as strict as any command we're going to find in the books of Moses. And if he says to tear down all of the idols at the beginning of the chapter, if he's looking at the, let's say, universals and the universal contours of removing idolatry, here at the end of the chapter, in case someone, like so many people today, seem to have this idea, well, maybe it would be okay if I just took them home. I'm not sure how many people would think that way if they had just read a little further into the Bible and got to Joshua 7 and read the case of Achan. But the fact is, here Moses lays down the law on this point. Thou shalt not bring an abomination into thine house. Now the word translated bring is causative here. It's hifel. It's in the hifel in the Hebrew. And it means to cause to come in or to lead or conduct. So it really has a very broad sense and admits a very broad interpretation here. Moses is saying, first of all, look, do not cause these things to come in. Don't cause. Now, when he says don't cause it, we have to keep in mind that he is warning us not to do it purposely or inadvertently. How is it we could do it inadvertently? We do a lot of things inadvertently. Because we do a lot of things thoughtlessly. We do a lot of things without any reference to the consequences of what it is we're doing. Moses has said, get rid of all of this stuff. And the trinkets of idolatry, that is, the carved graven images, the carved idols, things which would in fact be small enough for you to bring home, he says, don't do it. Think about what you're doing. Think about the consequences of what you're doing. Consider the end of the matter. Is it really as harmless as you think it's going to be? And remember, with regard to this particular issue, he's already said, you're going to provoke the wrath of God. You're going to have your sons and your daughters chasing after their idolatry in time. You're going to eat the heart out of true religion in the nation. And you'll do it. It will start. If the nation is rotting, it's because the households of the nation are rotting. Don't do it inadvertently. Don't do anything that would cause this to come in to your house. Don't lead it into your house. Don't pursue anything that's going to lead this in. In other words, be proactive in seeing that this is rooted out, weeded out. You don't want this, you don't need this, and you can't afford to pay the price for bringing this stuff in. It comes with the judgment of God. No, there's nothing wrong with the gold or the silver. But there's everything wrong with the association which has been placed upon it, and you cannot plead ignorance. Don't do it by example. Like by your don't conduct it in. You're going to feel bad enough on judgment day when you realize all the stuff that you let in inadvertently. You don't want to be allowing more of this stuff in with deliberation. You don't want to be leading that parade of idolaters and idolatry coming into your house. Remember what Solomon says in Proverbs 6. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? This is the abominable thing. The abomination. Don't bring an abomination. What is an abomination? Well, the word for abomination can refer to any custom or thing. Any custom or thing. The root word refers to that which is abhorred. That which is despised or hated. And you might say, well, it's not really a hated thing. And that's the problem, isn't it? It's not really a hated thing. I don't really abhor it. That's the problem. And that's where it starts. That's why he has to begin by saying, don't cause it to come in. He's told you what it is. He's defined it throughout the chapter. He's told you it's all of the altars, all of the monuments, all of the groves, and all of the carved or graven images. All of that. Well, you say, it's pretty. It's pleasant. Feels warm. Feels friendly. Happy time. Family time. Good time. Fellowship. Feasting. Those words, all of which are associated with these various holy days, those words are all fighting against the judgment of God regarding them. Because you see, God says, no, they're none of the, they're abominations. That is, they're already predefined as things which you should detest. You should abhor them. Shouldn't take any pleasure in that. Remember Psalm 15. The character of the righteous man, in whose eyes vile men are despised. Shouldn't be any draw in that. There shouldn't be something here that is making you feel that all kinds of warm and fuzzy toward it. By the way, the warm you feel is the heat that's coming off of it because it's set on fire from hell, which is why you're to burn these things. It says you shouldn't bring these abominations. And again, he's talking not only about things, but customs. That word refers to both. Not to bring them into your house. Now, what does he mean by house? What does the word house mean in Hebrew? Well, that's a very interesting word. Because you see, house can mean a palace. The palace is the national house. The house of the king. The house of the ruler. It can refer to the temple or the national church. It's the house of God. House of worship. House of assembly. Quite often in the Bible it refers simply to a house, a structure that we call a house. Just a common place where people live, where they conduct their domestic affairs. Could be that house. It could also mean the family. Remember in Joshua 24, when Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's not talking about the structure there, the dwelling, but it's the same word, house. It can mean the family. It can also mean the property that you have. the things that you possess in this world. And that's very clear actually in the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. It's not simply a coveting of that outward structure that we would call a house, but it refers to his property, the things in which he has an interest. So I want you to think about the commandment here, first of all, in this verse. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house. You see, if you're a ruler of a nation, you shouldn't be tolerating this. If you are a ruler or rulers in the church, you shouldn't be tolerating this. Shouldn't be tolerating it. Shouldn't be tolerating it in your house, in your building. The building where you conduct your domestic affairs. You shouldn't tolerate it in your house, in your family. You shouldn't tolerate it in your house, that is, amongst your property. Shouldn't tolerate it. You shouldn't cause it to come in. Shouldn't lead it. Shouldn't conduct it. Shouldn't be something you allow to come to pass inadvertently or by design or by example. You shouldn't be doing any of that. In fact, as we know from the tenor of the commandments, when we're told not to do something, the contrary duty is implied. So if we're not to bring it into our house, positively speaking, we ought to exclude it. We ought to, so far from causing it to come in, we should cause it to go out if it is in. We should not lead it, but we should demand that it depart. We shouldn't conduct it in, but we should root it out. Again, as I mentioned last time, our catechisms are very clear about rooting out idolatry in accordance with our places and stations. And that's very clearly implied here. But let's focus again on what is being said, into thine house. Well, there's no room here for a private or cultural Christmas keeping, a private or cultural acquiescence in these holy days of men's devising, holy days which are in so many ways symbols and emblems of national idolatry or ecclesiastical idolatry. There's no room for that here. And Christian liberty is not about doing what makes you feel good. Christian liberty is, as our confession rightly says, Christian liberty is the liberty wherewith God has set you free from the rules, the commandments, and so on of men. Christian liberty, however, is not and does not and could not and would not ever consist in a right to ignore, disobey, or otherwise dismiss the clear law of God regarding anything that is of perpetual moral interest. Now, you may say, this law is only for Israel going into the promised land. What does this have to do with us? And it's true that while Israel is typically speaking. Israel is a type of the church going into the promised land, is a type of the pilgrimage of the church in this life from a state of dispossession into an inheritance. It's a picture of the state of the church moving from that Old Testament administration under Moses to the New Testament or gospel administration with the coming of Christ. And so there are circumstantial things pertaining to this which are clearly bound up with the types and the shadows. But we need to ask ourselves, do these commandments in any way find their grounding, find their standing in what we would call ceremonial law? Or are these commandments judicial laws expressing general equity principles that are expressions of that perpetual moral law which is binding in all places and at all times? Well, I think if we're going to answer that question, we need to ask ourselves just very simply this. Under the New Testament, are we permitted to commit idolatry? Has that law been rescinded? That moral law? Have we been given the right to engage ourselves in the forms and the methods of worshiping God as they come from the hands of the heathen? Well, if they have, what did John mean when he says at the end of his first epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols? It seems to me that there is a perpetual and abiding moral principle that's at stake here. That this command is a command to the church under types and shadows with Moses, but also under the fullness of the revelation of the Spirit and truth during the time of the gospel. Don't bring an abominable custom into your house. In fact, the pronoun that is suffixed to house here is singular. Just as the Ten Commandments are written in that second person, singular, thou. Here, this commandment comes to us, prohibiting us from bringing these abominable things into thine house. It's not a commandment that is looking at generalities. It's not a commandment that is fixated on the universal. That was earlier. Here, the command now is to root it out of your house. Not to bring it in, not to let it in, and consequently, if it's there, to root it out. Now, there's a very simple reason that is given as to why we ought not to allow these kinds of things to come in. Or, as I said, if they are there, to root them out and do it with all diligence. He says, neither shalt thou bring an abomination in thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. Now that word cursed is cherem, devoted thing. It's a word used throughout the Old Testament to describe something which has been dedicated to God, but not perhaps in the way that you might at first think. It has to do with something dedicated to God for the purpose of its utter destruction. In other words, God lays claim on these idolatrous things of the heathen. He says, they're mine and I want them destroyed. He doesn't give you an option or allow you the liberty to take the spoils of this spiritual warfare when they take the form of idols, when they have the contours of that heathenish idolatry. It's not up to you to take emblems, customs, trinkets, ornaments, monuments of false worship and say, ah, but we will Christianize it. You haven't been given that option here. Because you see, God says, it belongs to me, I've devoted this to destruction, and if you're going to be obedient to me, you will destroy it. If you don't destroy it, it's a sign of defeat. You're no longer, you don't have victory. Victory is outside of you. Victory is beyond your grasp. As long as this goes on, you will never have victory. The church will never have victory. Your house will never have victory. Because you are allowing your house to be an idol factory. Lest thou be a cursed thing like it. I want you to think about that. These abominable things, these things which were abhorrent, God has called them abhorrent, He's devoted them to destruction. He says, if you're going to bring them in, you will be devoted to destruction just like they are. How can any blessing of God follow upon that? How can there be a safe haven for the people of God when they allow these things to be brought in to their houses? Again, you're responsible for your house. You know, in 2 Kings 5, and this is something which is very often brought forward as an excuse or somehow a kind of mitigating. Case of Naaman. You may remember in Naaman's case in 2 Kings 5, after he's been healed, he says to Elisha, I'm going to take some soil from Israel. And I'm going to build an altar when I go home. He said, but I'm still a servant of the king. He said, so it may be that the king will go into the house of Rimmon because he's old and he's fat. He may ask me to hold him as he bows before his God, and I may bow at that time. And he said, pardon me if I bow. And Elisha said, go in peace. Shalom. And people take that and they say, well, you know, here's something. Here's something for tolerating holy days in this. But I want you to consider this. And Naaman's argument is actually that he's a man under authority. The law here is saying that you are to root out this idolatry according to your place and station. In other words, If you're not the king, you can't do it nationally. But if you're the head of your house, you better do it. You can't use Naaman's excuse. Naaman's excuse might work for you if you're a minor child in a house where this sort of idolatry is going on, and you can't escape it in some way. You have some obligation to a superior, but you can't argue from that. There's no parity of reasoning when you are the superior. When we're talking about your house, your family, your property. Or if you are ministers and elders in the church, we're talking about your congregation. Can't dismiss it all under that. Total perversion of the Word of God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it. Shall utterly detest it. Sheketz means not only to detest, but make it abominable. And it appears here, it's PL, which means it's intensified. It's very intense, what we're being told to do. It's been put in the intensive form, and it's in the form called the infinitive absolute, which means thou shalt surely, or as it says in the King James, utterly detest it. Certainly, surely, completely. Hebrew repeats words when it wants to bring that kind of emphasis. What if it's not such a bad thing in your mind? What if it doesn't seem like such a horrible thing after all? How horrible is it to give gifts to people? How horrible is it to put up a tree or put up some decorations or hand out little chocolates that are shaped like bunny rabbits or marshmallow eggs and all of that other stuff? How horrible is it to fire off some fireworks and throw up a few American flags? Have a barbecue and the family over. How horrible is all of that? Moses says you should utterly detest it. You should make it abominable. In your mind, you should keep running it over and over again and consider all of the ways in which it is violating the law and holiness that God would have enjoined upon His people. Think about it. Can't just dismiss it like that. Doesn't seem so bad to me. Doesn't seem so horrible. I mean, if we had a custom that required going out and actually killing people, sacrificing them on my front porch, maybe I could see a problem there. But this doesn't seem to be such a horrible thing after all. Because men judge according to the standards of this fallen world. They don't see things as God sees them. God looks on the inner man. He looks on the inner heart, the inner disposition. And I'm going to tell you right now what the Bible has to say about this. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you are allowing these abominable things to come into your house, you are an idolater. And you really should be questioning whether or not you are sound in the faith. You really ought to be questioning whether or not you're safe in the faith. How many idolaters do you think will be admitted into the kingdom of God on Judgment Day? What is it that John says in Revelation 21 and 22? Outside are the wicked. And one of the things that he lists are the idolaters. can't assume. So Moses says, look, you may think this is going to be okay. You may think it'll all work out. No problem. I have all of this under control. I can handle it. Moses is saying, you need to reassess. You need to utterly detest it. Teach yourself. Teach yourself what the Word of God says about idols and idolatry and idolatrous worship, false worship, worshiping God in a way He has not commanded. But more than that, keeping alive the memory of heathenish idolatry, commemorating it year after year, glorifying it, and trying to whitewash it so that others don't think it's such a bad thing. You know, if we were to go back and show people all of the original customs surrounding Saturnalia worship, which is what Christmas really is, Saturnalia, if we were to list all of that, and by the way, if you read the early church fathers, they will, and you will see that they soundly condemn it. They don't begin to countenance this idea until corruption takes deep hold in the church. The earliest church fathers want nothing to do with Saturnalia. It was filled with all kinds of heathenish wickedness. Oh, but you say, but when the church got hold of all of this, they got rid of all the bad stuff. Sure. And again, verse 25, thou shalt not desire the silver and gold that is on them. Nothing wrong with that silver and gold, abstractly considered. The problem is that silver and gold was on the idol. You're not to desire it. Instead, you are to utterly detest it. In your mind, you are to learn how horrible a thing idolatry really is. And you can't, as long as you're willing to tolerate idolatry in yourself and in others. And if you're the head of a house, if you are a ruler in the church, if you are the ruler of a nation, and you tolerate it in the people under you, you will bear the responsibility. You will be a cursed thing like it. Thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it. Here is that same word, ta'av. It's the same root word that is translated earlier, abomination. You're going to abominate it, abhor it. It's an abhorrent thing. Learn to make it detestable, but again, it's a PL, it's intensive, and it's infinitive absolute. It's saying surely, certainly. Utterly abhor it. Why do you think God says the first thing here? He says, you shall utterly detest it, and then you should abhor it. I think because you first have to have a proper estimation of the thing. And so, making it abominable in your mind, detesting it, is a necessary step before you will ever really abhor it. And I know there are people who are going to hear what I'm saying and they're going to sit back and they're going to laugh and they're going to say, that's fanatical, that's crazy, that's radical, that's all kinds of things, you know. Fools make a mock of sin. They don't see a problem here. They don't see that there's a big issue. Again, how bad could it possibly be? But all of the things that are tolerated, all the sins that are tolerated in the homes and in the private behaviors of people who profess to be members in good standing in the Church of Christ, they're all of them defended at one time or another under the guise of what Samuel Rutherford would have called pretended liberty of conscience. In fact, his book on pretended liberty of conscience spends a great deal of time talking about this very issue of idolatry. And I suppose it has something to do with the fact that people really don't believe they're idolaters when they are. They don't really see what they're doing is idolatry, even when it is. And we tend to think that whatever we like, whatever we find acceptable, whatever we find tolerable, that's what God accepts, likes, or finds tolerable. And that's making that mistake. You know, as the psalmist said, you thought that I was like you. That's God talking. Men think that God is like them. They've created God in their own image. And they bow down and they worship that God. This is why the regulative principle is so detested by people who are ostensibly reformed. They have false notions of God. They've created a God of their own imagination, and they bow down and worship that God. That God will tolerate everything they're willing to tolerate. And the lines they draw at times are bizarre. You know, I hear people arguing from time to time about, you know, which instruments are acceptable in the worship of God. People argue, should only use a piano. Others, no, we need a full band. How few of them have ever actually considered the historic position of the church, which is that the New Testament church worships God without musical accompaniment. Very seldom is this issue ever raised. The same can be said of these holy days that they call holidays. They think that these things are harmless, holy, and undefiled because, after all, they know plenty of good and godly people who have done this. And the reason for their judgment, the reason for the estimation that they've made, is that they have defined everything according to their own opinions, their own presuppositions, rather than what the Word of God says. The Word of God says not to bring these abominable things into your house, lest you be cursed like it. The Bible says you should utterly detest it, thou shalt utterly abhor it. And finally, Moses says in this verse, for it is a cursed thing. That is, it is haram. It is devoted to this. That's a simple statement of fact. These things, he ends on this note, these things are all devoted to God for destruction. These are idols for destruction. These are methods of false worship, monuments of false worship, mediators of false worship, ornaments of false worship, occasions of false worship, all devoted to destruction. Who gave you the authority? How dare you take my covenant in your mouth, God says, when you're going to behave in this way? Who do you think you are? When the church is brought into the promised land, when a family or an individual even, when you're brought into the promised land, you are to root out all of the idolatry according to your place and station. And if you don't, it's a confession that there has not been victory. You have not really taken possession of that inheritance promised. The presence of the ornaments of Christmas in the house of a professing Christian is a flag of surrender and a confession of defeat before the forces of the ungodly, before the forces of heathen worship and heathen culture and heathen practice. For members of the church to allow this to go on in their homes, for people who profess to be Christians to allow this to transpire under their watch, when they have the authority, when they have the status, the station to remove it, is to tolerate what that which God says is intolerable. It's to surrender without taking possession of the promised land. In verse 16 in Deuteronomy 7, God says that thine eye shall have no pity upon them, these people whose land you're possessing. Right? Neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. Then he goes back to that theme. You know, what about... But they're more than us. They're bigger than us. There are many more of them than we will ever be. And he says, remember what God did to Pharaoh. You're not called to surrender just because you feel like you are under siege by a godless culture. You're not called to surrender because you seem to be in an extreme minority. God says, instead of that, remember what I did to Pharaoh. Remember what I did to his armies. Raise the victory flag. And the victory flag is this. Destroy the heathen idolatry. Pull down their altars. Smash the monuments. Cut down the groves. Root it all out. And finally, burn all of those graven images. Because if you don't, the judgments that God has pronounced against the heathen for their heathenish idolatry, those judgments you will own. Those judgments will come home to roost upon you. Because you're going to become a cursed thing like it. Very quickly, what must you do? Learn to think God's thoughts after himself. When God says, this is an abomination, you should say, regardless of how I perceive it to be, it's an abomination. And if you're struggling with that, what should you do? You throw up your hands? You surrender? No, he says, no. You need to make sure you utterly detest it. If it's not an abomination, go back. Consider what is so wrong. Look, all of those books about the history of these holidays can be helpful in that regard. Learn to detest all of this. And I would add, learn to detest that it's been brought into the church. Learn to detest the fact that it's been normalized. Especially in a culture which is professedly at some level a Christian culture. Or allegedly a Christian culture. Learn to detest it, and then you're going to learn to abhor it. Once you realize how utterly detestable, how horribly abominable it is, that's when it will become abhorrent in your thinking. And again, why should you do this? Because God warns you, if you don't, if you allow yourself to be tempted by the gold and the silver on them, You look at them and say, well, every good gift, every pure thing comes down from God, all these good gifts. How could we refuse good gifts from God? Remember, it's not about the good gift that you see there. But it's been associated with the worst kind of heathenish idolatry. There's no mistaking that these days are very popular with people who are unbelievers, people who absolutely hate God. There's no mystery in my mind as to why that's the case, but why anybody who professes to be a Christian would find any pleasure in this stuff, it does boggle my mind. Except for this, God says it's a snare. This stuff is a snare. If you can't make this distinction, it's going to be a snare to you. It's an abomination of the Lord thy God. Root it out. Don't let it be a snare. Finally, don't be afraid of them. And when they mock, when they question, when they roll their eyes, when they try the high-pressure tactics, remember what God did to Pharaoh. But you see, you can only remember that. You can only claim that promise, quite frankly, when you're prepared in your mind to acknowledge with all of your heart these things are utterly detestable, utterly abhorrent, and you're willing to root them out. So, is it acceptable for you to have a private cultural Christmas? Even if you're clear that it would be wrong and a violation of the regulative principle to bring it into the church? The answer is no. And again, I would point you to verse 4, which says that if you do get turned away, the anger of the Lord is going to destroy suddenly. Sudden destruction. And this is, you know, if we look at what has happened to the churches in this country and around the world, the destruction that's been wrought is because of the unbelief in the church. And the unbelief in the church is because men refuse to believe the testimony of God regarding these things. We're not called to be wise in our own way. We're called to put our trust in the Lord and not to be turned to the right hand or to the left. And that's what I'm asking you to do in consideration of what Moses says here. He's given a command for all times that we're to root out idolatry according to our place and station. And not only should we not allow it into our church, we shouldn't allow it into our houses as well. With that in mind, little children, as the Apostle John says, flee from idols. Amen.